I came up, my wife slipped me a note to say, please announce that on Wednesday at 10 o'clock in the morning, the wives will be meeting, or the ladies will be meeting at St. Helens. So if you can join us, or them, I won't be here, on Wednesday morning, then please do note that. It seems to me as well that we've never taken the trouble, in fact, to thank Jess for going to Nigeria, for the personal sacrifice, both financially and time-wise. And we're very grateful also to those who gave gifts for that trip. And I want to urge you again to chat to her. She's bubbling over with news and excitement. And she's got a great deal to tell us, to encourage us in our ministry of support to the Sherwoods. Good. Well, we're looking at the subject of knowing God and having before us the tests of a true knowledge of God from 1 John chapter 2. That is in essence the theme of the whole letter. And we then this morning will be looking at the third of these tests in 1 John 2 verses 15 to 17. Well, let's bow for a moment before God and ask for His help. Father, we thank You for this great privilege of having Your Word taught to us week by week. We pray now that as we seek to open it up and understand it, that Your Holy Spirit would help us and that You would energize us to live by this Word. For Christ's sake, Amen. Well, the question that has been in my mind over these last 2 or 3 weeks as we've looked at the subject of knowing God and having assurance of the knowledge of God has been this. Why is John concerned that we should have assurance? Why is it important to the apostle that we should know that we know God? The first week we looked at the subject, I mentioned that assurance was important not only for our holiness, but also as a catalyst for evangelism. But I confess that in saying that, I was borrowing from other texts in the Bible to substantiate my claim. And so at the back of my mind throughout this study, there has been this question. Why does John want us to have assurance? Well, you'll remember the context. There are false teachers in the church. That's a statement of fact for today, and it's a statement of what it was like in John's day. And they were setting up their own standards by which they judged the knowledge of God of other Christians. That was the background against which John is writing. And as I thought about these teachers, and as we looked last week at chapter 2, verse 9, it suddenly became clear to me what John's concern is. In 2:9, he says that he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and you'll recall that we said, and in him there is no death trap. The concern that John has is that if we follow these false teachers, we will fall prey to the death trap which they carry about with them. And that trap is to lead the people of God away from the truth and into the darkness in which they themselves are constantly walking. It became more clear to me as I looked into 2:26, where he says, I write this to you about those who deceive you. The word for deceive simply means to lead astray. It means to lead someone into a wrong path. What is John's concern then? He wants us to have assurance so that we will follow the way of Jesus. Remember we saw in 2:6 that we would walk as He walked, as Christ walked, and not follow these false teachers. Let me illustrate that for you. You see, if you have a product with which you are happy, then a salesman can come to you and he can tell you all about his new product, which does the same job as yours, or apparently does the same job as yours. He can paint it in the most wonderful light. But if you're happy with the product you've got, I take it that you will not be interested in buying his product. But if you're unhappy with the thing you have, if it's not doing the job, if you doubt its capabilities, then any salesman that comes along with a product, as long as his sales pitch is good enough and he can say, look, I can assure you that this product will do the job that you want done, you may well listen to him. Well, that's a rather crude example, I think, but I hope it illustrates the point. If John, by giving us the true tests of knowledge of God, can ensure that we believe the truth of the gospel and that we have personal assurance, then we will not listen to the false teachers who come along to us and say, do you want assurance that you're accepted by God? Of course we do. Well, then come into this way. Follow this path. Come to this secret knowledge or insight. John wants us to know that what we've got is the real thing, so that we do not go and follow others. It seems to me that that is the concern that the apostle has in this letter. I want to point out something else about these false teachers, and that is that in 4:1 he calls them false prophets. I said last week that there's, in a sense, we have to look at the whole letter, although I hope we'll only expound the first or the three verses before us in 2:15. But in 4:1, he calls them false prophets. They have gone out into the world, and his warning to us is that we should test the spirits to see if they are from God. Now here's a question to test your biblical knowledge. What was the purpose of a prophet in the Bible? Is it someone who merely tells the future? The answer is no. The fundamental purpose of a prophet in the Bible was someone who spoke to the people on God's behalf. He was, as it were, God's spokesman to the people. So he stood as the mouthpiece for God. Now here's the question. To whom is that prophet the greatest danger? To the non-Christian? No. He is the greatest danger to the Christian, because you and I are concerned to hear God's voice. You see, in a sense, we are vulnerable as Christians, because we want to know the will of God. We want to know the way of truth. And so when someone comes to us and says to us, I am a prophet from God, because of our willingness, I take it we have a willingness to learn, because of that, we tend to lend our ears out. And so he's warning us that these false prophets, these people who claim to speak from God, are of great danger to the church, because we will be deceived. We are the vulnerable ones. Well, you may say to me, Mervyn, what on earth does this have to do with chapter 2, verse 15? Well, I hope to substantiate that in a moment. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 4. Little children, you are of God. Again, that statement of assurance. You are of God. And you have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Have you ever heard that used of the devil? Well, it seems to be used of the false teachers. He who is in the world are the false teachers. They are, notice, of the world, therefore what they say is of the world, and the world listens to them. They are deceivers, but more particularly, they are of the world, and what they say is of the world. Now here's the link. What is the message that these false teachers would have us believe? That we can love the Father and love the world. They come from the world. The world is their natural domain. And so what they are saying to us is, it's quite reasonable for you to love the Father. Remember, they come as prophets They don't come as those who say, we're not interested in God. They come claiming to speak for God. And they tell us that we can love the Father and we can love the world. And I take it it is because that is what their message is that John turns to us and says in verse 15, do not love the world. If there were no danger that we would love the world, if there was no message or temptation to love the world, then John would not tell us not to love the world. Notice the people to whom he's speaking. They are the ones whose sins are forgiven. He's not talking to unbelievers. He is talking to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to us, do not love the world. You see, the problem, of course, is not just that their lie contains partial truth, which it does. It's because our own nature gravitates towards that sort of message. You can hear it today. We must love the Father. Is that right? Yes, of course that's right. The Father created the world. Of course the Father created the world. If the Father created the world, the Father created all things. Well, then we must love all things in the world. Can you see how plausible it is? It doesn't come as boldly and as clearly as anti-God. You see, we mustn't go about getting all narrow. You've got to be sensible. You must plan for the future. It's important that you should take that promotion. Never mind the fact that that promotion may affect your Christian service or your commitment to Christ or the opportunities for the gospel, because you've got to get on in this world. We mustn't be silly and withdraw and go and live on a pole somewhere in the Arabian desert. We're not like that as evangelical Christians. That's the message that is constantly and constantly being pushed, perhaps not so much in this country, but certainly in my own. And if what Dick and Steve Bickley are saying is true, then in the United States as well. Talk to Doug about his recent visit to the States, and you will find that the message constantly within the church is that Christians are to give themselves to this world and the things in this world, and that sort of lifestyle is not incompatible with the love for God. Well, those of you who were with us two Thursdays ago at the last but one prayer meeting will remember Dick's friend Phil. Do you remember Dick introduced us to Phil on the overhead projector? Phil is simply an abbreviation for the Greek word phileo, which means I love. And Dick was looking at 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. Perhaps you'd like to turn to that. I think it serves to illustrate the danger that we are facing in the church. 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. That's on page 199 in the New Testament. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress. The last days is simply a statement for the gospel age. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, and so on, slanderous, profligates, etc., swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So they will be lovers of self, lovers of money, all those other things, boastful and so on, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. Now that word form does not mean that they have a little bit of religion. It's not used of people who are occasionally come to church and so they hold some form of religion or godliness. That word form is the word for the ideal pattern. In other words, these people look like the ideal Christian. They are the pattern. If we looked at them, we would say that they are the pattern of a religious person, but they lack the power. You see, we can't see their hearts. We look at them, they are a pattern for us. I think this came as a great shock when Dick was sharing this with me some time ago. that it's not that these people are just occasional churchgoers. They are the epitome of the religious people of our day. But they have no power. And what marks them out? They love themselves, they love money, they love pleasure. In a sense, they love the world. They do not love God. So, what is John's cure then? What is his cure to this teaching which appeals to our nature and which is so prevalent in the church today? Well, it's interesting that of the three tests we've done so far, this is the only one, and indeed it's the only one of the four, where John gives us a plain commandment. There's no implication here. He says to us, do not love the world. So there's a plain command that we do not love the world. And the implication then gives us the third test from verse 15b. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. So to summarize, the three tests are obedience, love for our fellow Christians, and not loving the world. These are the marks of a true Christian. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. It's interesting to note that the command that John gives us is literally translated, do not continue to love the world. He's not telling us not to start loving the world. He recognizes that this is what we are like as people. And he's telling us to stop loving the world. Let's not continue with that love. Well, what is he not saying? What is John not saying to us? When he says to us, do not love the world, what is he not saying? He cannot be advocating that we withdraw from society. Surely he cannot mean that we must seclude ourselves, keep away, as it were, in a holy huddle, and never have anything else to do with non-Christians or with that realm of society which isn't particularly religious. He can't mean that, surely. Because if he does, it makes nonsense of statements like Jesus' command that we should be salt and light in the world. And in a sense, it makes nonsense of Jesus' own pattern of life. I take it that the Pharisees could not understand how Christ could go into the world and be kept free from sin. How Christ could live in the world and not love the world. And so they kept saying of him, this man is a drunkard and a glutton. They couldn't understand John the Baptist's separatism. They couldn't understand Christ's freedom. So John cannot be saying to us that we are to withdraw ourselves, to pull away from every realm of society which is not religious. Because then how can we be salt and light? And it's interesting to see that where the gospel has gone, where the gospel has been freed, the reverse has been true. Where the gospel has been preached and where people have been liberated by the gospel, for instance, in the Reformation in the 16th century and in the later Puritan period, the modern caricature is made to be a lie because the Reformers and the Puritans were not the sort of people who sat away from the world. They loved music, they loved art, they loved culture. It's a said of Calvin that he used to take long walks into nature. He was a great lover of ecology. So here we have Christian people who have discovered the gospel, who live in the fullest sense within all this created order. So how do we understand then, if that is what John does not mean, how do we understand his statement, do not love the world? Well, we need to look at the word world. And Thayer in his lexicon says to us that it is used a number of different ways in the Bible. And amongst others, there's this definition. A world system which is seen in opposition to the rule of God. Worldly affairs or any goods or adornments, riches, advantages or pleasures which are hollow and frail and stir up desire within us and seduce us from God. Well, that's quite a mouthful. But in a sense, it is exactly what John is saying. John wants us not to have a purposeful love relationship with anything which will draw us away from God. It's as simple as that. I wish I could stand up here and say something profound for you this morning. But it's as simple as that. John is telling us, don't love that which is going to pull you away from God. If your house or your money or your job or your sport or your career or anything else pulls you away from God, you are not to love it. It is as straightforward as that. It's a purposeful love relationship. Notice that it's important. John understands that we are weak. I've said that time and time again in these three studies. He understands that we are easily trapped and that we easily slip and fall. What he doesn't want us to do is to set the purpose of our lives. The word for love there is the word that Christ, or the word for God's love or Christ's love for us. It's not just friendship. It is the purposeful, intentional friendship and love. John says, if that's the direction of your life, you are in trouble. I am in trouble as far as our relationship with God is concerned. Well, what are the things then that we are not to love? He specifies them for us, of course. It's this world system, its philosophy, that which undergirds everything which seduces us from God. And he spells out what the things in the world are. That which is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Notice, of course, in that verse that he's telling us that whatever is of the Father is legitimate. So it's not wrong for us to love nature, to love creation. We are not to love that which is not of the Father, that which is generated by this world system. So what are these things that he specifies for us then? The word lust is perhaps a softened one in our day and age. In fact, the word means that which is tumultuous, that which rages within us, that which is like a fire within us and drives us constantly towards its object. So the tumultuous driving forces or passions which arrive from within us because of what we are, anything that comes out of that human nature, fallen nature, the driving forces or passions which are generated in us by what we see. So in a sense, he's telling us that the eye is the gate of the soul. And if our eye is darkness, says Christ, and the light that comes in through the eye is darkness, then how great is that darkness? If this set of eyes that we have should cause us to sin, continually we have great trouble. It causes lust, passion. It drives us to those things that we see and which normally we can't have. The lust of the eyes. And then the boastful pride of life. The word life there does not refer to breath and living. It refers to those things which sustain life. So the things in this world are boasting about the things which keep us going. Whatever sustains our life, whether it be our job, our money, whatever it is, if we are boasting in those things, we are demonstrating a love for the world. We are demonstrating that within us, there is no love for the Father. The passions of our flesh, and that's not only sexual passion, that's many things, ambition, pride, all of that. The passions which are generated by what we see, and this remarkable ability and propensity to boast about what we have and what we are in this world. I take it that that lies right at the root of class consciousness, of where we shop and what shopping bags we carry around with us. I take it that this lies at the root of every single bit of our nature which causes us to be boastful in anything other than that we are sinners saved by the grace of God. Jeremiah said it hundreds of years before, let him who boasts, boast in this, that he knows God. Any boasting by nations in strength or might or armies, anything like that, is a demonstration that we do not, that they do not love God as we ought to. Now, why do we boast in things? Of course, because they are security for us. 1 Timothy 6:17, As for the rich in this world, I take it those are the Christian rich people, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes or their assurance on uncertain riches, but on God. So you see, we boast in things in which we trust. And that is why John can say to us, if we are boasting in those things which make our life comfortable, then we demonstrate that we trust in those things which make our life comfortable. I've had this great difficulty with this passage because it's hit me right in the solar plexus, use phrase. As I've contemplated my own country, as I've looked at the future and the prospects which South Africa has, it's become clear to me that a change is almost inevitable. And as I've contemplated that change, and I'm sure if you chat to Jess, you'll find out from Nigeria that it's much the same, it is inevitable that what we will face in South Africa is going to be a change of standard of living, a change of ethos, a change of culture. I'm not saying that that's a good or a bad thing. I merely believe that it is inevitable. And as I've looked at my own country and the object of the fact that there's going to be change there, it has made me realize that perhaps those things which I have taken to be security may in fact disappear. Now, perhaps you find that difficult to understand in the secure system in which you are living in this country. It may not be like that forever, by the way. But as I've looked at my own country and my own position there, it's come to my mind, and Alison and I have talked about this, that those things in which we trust are suddenly placed on a very shaky foundation. It's as simple as life assurance policies. We're not talking about great things. We're talking about whether or not the company with which one is insured carries on. We're talking about whether or not your pension fund carries on. And you know, as I thought about those things, I suddenly realized that that was what was important. I was judging the situation in my country on the basis of how my assets, my security, would be affected. Now you know why it's difficult for me to preach the sermon. We cannot use that as a basis of judgment. How can we say that the things in which give our life sustenance, the things of the world, the things that we see, that we want, that we sometimes have because God has been good enough to give us enough money to buy them, how can we make those things the essence of our trust and our security? Surely if we're doing that, we must demonstrate that our love for the Father, if it's not non-existent, is certainly waning. Well, where does the greatest danger come from? Is the greatest danger from those who appear on the television screen, from the shop windows? Are we to blinker ourselves as we walk down Oxford Street so that we don't look left or right? I want to suggest to you with John that the greatest danger does not come from the world. The greatest danger comes from those in the church who tell us to love the world. The danger comes from here, from our friends, our Christian friends, perhaps our not-so-Christian friends, who are constantly nudging us, constantly pushing us into a love relationship with the world and the things of this world. So often we rationalize our sinful behavior by saying we don't want to be extreme, we don't want to be unbalanced. Well, I don't want us to be extreme or unbalanced. But let's not be deceived. If anyone purposefully, intentionally loves this world, the love for the Father is not in him or her. Well, briefly as we close, is this a reasonable test for our knowledge of God? Remember the context. John is giving us the tests of true knowledge of God. Is it reasonable to set not loving the world up as a standard? Well, I think there are two ways in which we can see this. The first one is because of the nature of our affiliation. Verse 16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. In other words, John can say to us that if we love those things which are of this world and in this world, we demonstrate where our affiliation lies. You see, if we're so caught up with the things of this world, it means that we are affiliated not to the Father, but to the world. And so he can say to us, if that is true of you, love for the Father is not in you. Because if we were loving the Father, then we would seek the things which came from the Father. 3:9. 1 John 3:9. No one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him. Now remember, he's not teaching perfectionism. He's talking about the purpose of our will. Where are we heading? But the point is that he can say that no one who purposefully, continually longs for the sinful life is born of God, because God's nature is not like that, you see? And if God's nature abides in us as new creatures, then our nature will want to go where God's nature goes. Yes, we will fall, we will slip, but God will draw us back. And so if our nature is to love the world, we demonstrate that we have no part of the Father, because it is not God's nature to love the sinful aspect of the world. And I'm not talking about unsaved people. We're talking about those things which lead away from God. So the nature of our affiliation proves to us then whether we are or are not of the Father. If we seek this world, we demonstrate that we are affiliated to the world. And since the world is not of the Father, we are not of the Father. And then secondly, from the consequences of this association, verse 17. Two ways then to prove that this is a genuine test, from the nature of our affiliation, and secondly, from the consequences of association. The world passes away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of the Father, of God, abides forever. Put another way, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. I don't know who the typical next door neighbor is in this country, whether it's the Smiths or whatever. With us, it's the Joneses. So if you want to keep up with the Joneses, says my father in great wisdom, you must be prepared to suffer with the Joneses. It's worth thinking about. Those who anchor themselves to this world will sink with this world. If this world and its lusts are passing away, then those who belong to this world, who are tied to this world, will be miserable in heaven, because they're nothing that they love is in heaven. And so they will pass away with this world. But those who anchor themselves to God, who want to be governed by the will of God, will remain as long as God remains. They will remain forever. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. The world passes away and the lusts of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Father, you know which things in this world are a snare to us. Thank you that in one sense your word does not specify what the dangers are, lest we find that our particular danger is not listed, and we then think we are safe. Help us then to take this principle that love for the world is in opposition to love for you. Help us to judge ourselves honestly. And we pray that if because of backsliding, we are again binding ourselves to this world system, Father, we pray that you would remove from us love for the world. Help us, O God, to store up our treasures in heaven, so that where our treasure is, our heart may be also. We pray this for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ and for your glory in our living. Amen.